Well, I don't remember that much of church growing up. I only went to church when I was with my dad every other weekend, but generally I was bored with it, and if I wasn't with him, I didn't go. And it wasn't until I got saved at 15 that I started getting excited about church, and God changed my heart and mind to want to be there. But I do have a few memories of those early days before Christ that still are with me, still resonate with me. We went to a mega church, and at this church, on both sides of the building, there were these massive 50-foot high, 40-foot wide stained glass windows. One side told the creation story, and so there's you see creation, and it's this beautiful just artwork. The other side was the end, essentially, where you had heaven and you had hell. And even at a young age, I wouldn't have been able to articulate it then, but looking back, I can see there was still this sense in me of there's this epic saga going on between creation and between the end, and that there's something happening here that's centered on the Word of God. But most of the time, I was bored with it all, and whenever I was bored, my eyes would gravitate towards those windows. Another memory I had from those early days was the music. Some people grow up in church and they have like this sentimental attachment to the hymn book of their church, the song book of their church. I didn't have that. Again, I went sporadically, and when we did, I wasn't saved. And gosh, when I got married, I could probably only name five hymns. And so I did not have a sentimental attachment, but I do have a few specific music memories that wormed their way into my heart and to my mind from those early days, and they've never left. And mostly it's just a few lines from a few songs. One of the main ones was from the song Blessed Assurance. The second line from that says, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." And here's the line that, for whatever reason, stuck with me. "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." If I could sum up the passage before us this morning that we're going to be going through, it'd be that. It's a foretaste of glory divine. We're in Exodus 24, and to remind you what's happening here, remember that the people of Israel are camped out at Mount Sinai. God himself has come down on the mountain, and he speaks directly to the people, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. But the people are so freaked out by it, they can't really handle the thundering voice of God. And so they beg Moses, "Hey, you go up and talk to God, and we'll just wait here, and then you can just kind of relay back what he says." And God agrees to that. And so last week, we saw that Moses goes up to the mountain, and he gets these extensions of the Ten Commandments. Like, okay, we have the Ten Commandments. Now, here are the Ten Commandments applied to certain scenarios. And so chapter 24 ends with the end of those instructions. God saying, here's what I want you to tell the people. Here's what it means to live in light of these Ten Commandments. Let's look at it. This is chapter 24, verse 1. "And then he," God, "says to Moses, 'Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to Yahweh, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.'" So this is essentially God winding down the conversation with Moses, saying, "We're not done yet. We're going to have a short recess. We'll pick it back up again in a little bit. So Moses, go back down, get your brother Aaron, get your two nephews, Nadab and Abihu, get these 70 elders, and then come back up. And when you do, there's going to be a staggering. So Moses, you get to come all the way up, right? The 70 elders and your brother and nephew, they're going to stay down a little bit further. And then the people, they're not even allowed to come up on the mountain at all." And we'll see all of that play out here in this passage. But guiding all of it, this idea that's piggybacking off of something else we've seen in previous chapters, it's this. When we went through the Ten Commandments and then the extensions of those commandments, I said that what you find is in these, you see the character of God on display. You see the nature of who God is. You see his justice and his mercy and his holiness God is essentially saying, here's what it is to be like me. And the reason God wants the people to be like him is because he wants to be with them. And so this will all be formalized in a covenant. And that's what we're seeing today. The focus of the passage today is the covenant. And so leading up to this, you have the commandments, God saying, I want you to be like me. And here today we'll see the covenant, you will be with me. And here's where we're going. Here's what will happen in Exodus 24. We're going to see the covenant repeated, and then we'll see the covenant ratified, and then we'll see the covenant revealed. And so let's start with the covenant repeated. Look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Seems easy, right? Moses comes down, hey, everyone, here's what God says. They're like, yes, let's do it. Let's go. But we're not told how this works. I mean, remember, there's like 2 to 3 million people that are camped out on the at the foot of the mountain. And so what did this look like? Did God give Moses a supernatural amplification of his voice? Or did Moses tell the elders who then in turn told the clan leaders and it filtered through that way? We don't know. It doesn't say. All it does say is that with one voice, the people are like, yes, let's do it. And that's important. They're agreeing to everything that God has commanded. They're agreeing to being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're agreeing to love God and reflect his mercy and his justice to each other. Because God has presented them with a choice. You can either be like me, be my holy people, be joyfully blessed, or you can go your own way and live a cursed, miserable existence. And they're like, oh, well, that's easy, right? Out of those two, we want the life of blessing with Yahweh. We're going to do it. And so Moses repeats the words of the covenant. They agree. Now, second, we see the covenant is ratified. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's one thing to hear the words of the covenant and the commandments and everything and agree to them. But Moses takes a step further here and formalizes it. First, he writes them down. In our day, we'd say, well, of course that's what you do. You know, you work out a business agreement with someone, you have a verbal agreement, you shake hands, but eventually it needs to get formalized, and so you write it down. That way neither side can say, whoa, that's not what we agreed to, right? You have it in writing, you have proof. And sure, that's here at play too, but there's something else in this. Remember that Israel had been a people for about 700 years or so, if you go back to Abraham. About 700 years or so, but they'd never been a nation. Now their nation is being formalized, and it's being formalized around the written word. Well, our own country did this, right? Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. They're writing it down and formalizing, this is who we are as a people. With Israel, they're doing the same thing. These are our guiding principles. This is our formal identity. It was written down and it was codified. Our identity is this, the holiness of God. You try to sum up America's founding documents, what does it say, right? Freedom, limited government, right? We don't want a king. We don't want all this oversight and regulation. Instead, we want to be free. The nation of Israel, with their founding document, says, we will be holy. We will be like God. But that's not all. there's also these elements of symbolism that are woven into it. You see, Moses builds these 12 tribes. Why? To represent these 12 pillars, to represent the 12 tribes. An altar is built right in the center of it, and oxen are sacrificed on it. It's interesting that verse 5 says the young men are sent to go get the oxen. And we don't know why it specifies young men. Maybe it's like if you go to the rodeo and you see the calf scramble, right? Those things don't want to go anywhere. And so these young people are like pulling them by the tails and stuff. I don't know, maybe. Or maybe it's just rodeo time and that's what my mind goes to. But Moses and Aaron are both over 80 at this point. They're not going to be going around chasing after cows. So the young guys go and they get these animals, and it says they offer these oxen up as burnt offerings, as peace offerings, it specifies. They slaughter the ox and they cook it on the altar. And it says they do that so they can have peace. It's a peace offering. But what is this peace? It's not talking about a feeling of peace. It's not talking about a sense of calm. This is talking about actual peace. It's the dropping of hostilities. See, God is everywhere, right? We know this. We believe. The Bible teaches God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You want to go up to some mountain, God is there. You want to descend to the lower parts of the earth, God is there. You can go to the deepest part of the sea. You can go to the remotest island. God is there. He's everywhere. And at the same time, there are places and times that God makes his presence specially known. It's a moment in space and time where God's fierce, benevolent, holy, loving kindness can be experienced. But it's by invitation only. God allows himself at times to be experienced in a special way. But it's by invitation only. One does not simply walk into the personal presence of God. It's impossible. And so the question is, how do unholy, unrighteous, sinful people get into the presence of God? There has to be an invitation. And not only must there be an invitation, something must be done about their unholiness and their unrighteousness. A doorway of peace must be arranged. And that's what this offering represents. That's what it symbolizes. Through this peace offering, a door has been opened up into the personal presence of God. Now, I say that it represents this, it symbolizes it, because the Bible's clear, the blood of bulls or goats or oxen doesn't actually do anything to change the nature of sinful people. It's not like I'm sinful and then I sacrifice a goat and now suddenly I'm righteous. That's not how it works. So what happens here, and expanded on later on in Levitical law, is this. With the sacrificial system, with these sacrifices, God provides a way for his children to come to him in faith and call on his mercy through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And it's only through that that they have peace with God. Again, not just a sense of peace, but a dropping of hostilities. And so here, animals are sacrificed. The meat is cooked to burn offering. We'll come back to that in a second. But look at what happens next. Read it again, look, verse 6 again. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And said, the blood, behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with these words. Again, the rules and the laws that Moses wrote down are repeated. Now, the people had already agreed to it, but now Moses is reading it. He's showing them nothing's been changed, nothing's been modified. I'm not trying to pull a fast one on you, neither is God. This is what you already agreed to. Now we're reading it out. You agree to it again. And again, they say, yeah, we're going to do it. This is the ratification of the covenant. The agreement has been formalized, but it's more than just an agreement. It's more than just a promise. With a covenant, there are greater stakes. you and I make a promise to each other and you don't uphold it, you know, maybe I lose part of my reputation, maybe I lose face, right? Or maybe if you have a business agreement that you don't hold to, you break it, maybe there's a fine that you have to pay. But a covenant is weightier. The shedding of blood in the making of a covenant sacrifices two things. First, as I said, it symbolizes that people are at peace with God, right? But the second symbol has to do specifically with this covenant. Did you notice how the section is played out? Half of the blood first, is the blood of the offering, is thrown on the altar. Then the words of the covenant are given and agreed to, and in the second half, the blood is thrown on the people. And this serves to symbolize the consequences of the covenant. It's God and the people both saying, if we don't uphold this covenant, then may my blood be shed like this ox's. Isn't it amazing that through one sacrifice, God symbolizes two seemingly opposing realities? The blood of the sacrifice is the only thing that gives you peace with God, and simultaneously it serves as a warning against faithlessness with this God. The covenant's repeated, the covenant's ratified, but I want us to think through this question of why. Well, what's the point of it all? Was God some sort of authoritarian father who tries to make life difficult for his kids? I want you to do this and do this or do this or I won't be happy. Is that what's happening? Were the people of Israel just saying, yes, sir, so they don't get in trouble? No. The sacrifice and the covenant were not the end. They were the means to something greater. And we'll get a glimpse, we'll get a foretaste of that in the next section, where we see the covenant realized. So let's look at chapter 24, verse 9. The covenant realized. 24, verse 9 says this. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There were under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So again, you have Moses, his brother Aaron, and then two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the elders. They go partway up the mountain. This is obedience all the way back to verse 1, where God tells Moses, go get these people and bring them back up here. They're doing it. And it says that they are to come, back in verse 1, it says they are to come up and they are to worship from afar. They're going to be worshiping God. But what happens when they get there? It says they see God. Now, if you've read ahead in Exodus, or maybe you've heard other places in the Bible, that something is amiss here. You can't see God and live. And yet, these men see God and live. I mean, is it true? Well, you can't see God and live, right? I mean, that's exactly what Moses is told in Exodus 33 when we get there in a few weeks. You can't see God and live. And yet, there's a whole host of scriptures that talk about people seeing God and living. So what do we do with this? Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. Amos chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing before the altar. 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah says, I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne. So why does God tell Moses in Exodus 33, you can't see me and live, and yet we have all these examples of people seeing him and living? And the issue, I think, is one of invitation, or the issue is one of initiation and intensity. The question is, who initiates the seeing? When God tells Moses, you can't see me and live, Moses is the initiator. Remember, he says, show me your glory. Show me your face. I want to see you like this. And God's like, no, you can't do that. Instead, he shows them just a glimpse of his back. But either way, Moses is the initiator. In all the other instances, God is the initiator. He's like, I'm going to show you something without you even asking. And so then it comes to the question of intensity. God does allow himself at times to be seen, but only as much as the people can bear. He limits his visibility to them. And even then, the people usually freak out, right? Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. And what does he say? Woe is me, I'm undone. Even here in Exodus 24, Moses has to note in verse 11, they see God, but then he says, but God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people. God allowed himself to be glimpsed and still allowed them to live. And so they sat there, verse 11, and it says they behold God. They beheld God. They saw him, but they didn't just see him in a glance. They beheld him. It's like King David says in Psalm 27, the one thing he wants is to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh. And this says that as they sat there and beheld him, what else did they do? They ate and they drank. They had a feast. They were probably eating the meal, the meat that was sacrificed in the offering. Now, when we read in verse 1 at the beginning, God commands him to come up and worship from afar. I don't know what sort of images pop in your head of worship. Maybe music, maybe bowing down, maybe praying. Maybe Old Testament terms, you think of it as a sacrifice. But notice here, the sacrifice comes before the worship on the mountain. It's the only reason they're allowed to get up to the mountain in the first place. And now that they are there, they're worshiping as God said, but they're not singing. They're not praying. Maybe those things happened, which we're just not told. But what we do see is they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. This is a meal with God. They're having a feast with God. They're beholding his beauty and fellowshipping with him. It's like when you go out, maybe you'll do this for Valentine's next week or maybe on your anniversary, you go out with your love and you're staring across the table, you're eating, you're drinking, and you're just staring at her beauty or his handsomeness maybe. God's ultimate goal was to have a fellowship meal with his people. That's what he wants. God wants fellowship with his people. That's why he's doing all of this. Not to have people that are slaves to him. Not to have people that'll just do a bunch of rules. No, he wants them to be in his presence and enjoying his presence and seeing his beauty and his glory on display. He wants fellowship with his people. And the best fellowship you can have is a meal. There's no greater fellowship on earth than sharing the table. But what we see at this meal is they still fear God, and they should. But now that fear is joined with familiarity, right? There's still this reverence that they have, but that reverence is in the context of a relationship. It's like we read in Psalm 25, that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Now, this is the goal, right? The goal of the covenant is a festal banquet with the king. And the elders are now maybe for the first time going, oh yeah, I see it. I understand now. There's a purpose behind all of that. However, that's not what we see in Exodus 24. They're seeing God. They're feasting with him. It's the covenant that's realized, but not fully. It's only in part. It's just a foretaste. And there are evidences of this all throughout. They see God, but they don't see him fully. You get this almost underground perspective. It says that they see God, but it's almost like they're looking up through the pavement to see him. It says that it's not earthly pavement, it's not concrete. It says it's like sapphire. Maybe your version says it's like lapis lazuli, right? Either way, it's just this like deep, clear blue. And it's fascinating. See how God has revealed himself visibly so far in the book of Exodus. He shows up first in a flaming bush to Moses, right? But it's a flame. There's nothing there except the bush is on fire. But then how does he appear to the people? Well, in 19, verse 16, it says that there were like thick clouds and thunder and lightnings, and it says there was smoke, like the smoke of a kiln. Then in chapter 20, verse 18, after being given the commandments, the people see God's presence as thunder and lightnings, and the mountains are covered in smoke. But occasionally, like here in 24:10, the clouds part. And God allows the people to see clearly. And as the elders look up and see God, even through the pavement, how is it described? It says it's like the very heaven for clearness. Some versions may say like as clear as the sky, but it was a little bit weightier than that. It's maybe it's like the clearest the sky could possibly be. I was thinking about this yesterday with the nicer weather. You're actually able to be outside a little bit before it gets too hot. And so, you know, we're sitting on the back deck and went for a walk later on in the day, and the sky was clear. It was like this perfect like azure color that seemed endless. You would look at it and you're like, is this a deep blue or a light blue? I can't tell. That these men saw that. They're looking up at the sky and it's clear. It's this deep, light, dark blue. But they're able to see through to the other side and they see God sitting on his throne. And yet, they're not allowed to go to him. They see God, but they're still worshiping from afar. They're having this feast with him, but it's almost like he's at the other end of this massive long table, and it reaches all the way up to the sky, and so he's on one end and they're on the other. They have to worship from afar. Not only that, but this view is only temporary. It doesn't last. After the meal, we read down in a minute, they go down, and down in verse 16, God's glory is on the mountain, but it's back with clouds and smoke. You can't really see through it. But for the moment, for that meal, they had a foretaste of glory divine. They've agreed to the covenant. They've sealed it in blood. It's ratified. They're enjoying this worshipful glimpse at the end, but they're not at the end yet. Look at verse 12. Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on this mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses wrote down the covenant, but God wrote it down too. And God wrote it down in tablets of stone. And God says, "Okay, Moses, come up and get it." So Moses tells the elders, "Y'all wait here for a second. Aaron and Hur are in charge." And he goes up on the mountain, and he's up there for 6 days before God speaks to him. There's evidences all throughout this. We'll get into this more next week, but it's almost like a new creation is being presented to Moses. It's like 6 days, and then on the seventh, God speaks. And Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to get instructions on building the tabernacle. We'll see that next week. But for today, what I want us to do is to do something of a time jump. I love reading, but normally, like when I read books, when I read like novels especially, I never skip ahead. And there's some people who like to do that, right? Like, ooh, what's going to happen? So they jump to the end of the chapter, maybe even to the end of the book, and read what's going to happen, and then they go back. I can't do that. My brain doesn't function that way. If we had infinite time and attention, and I know we don't, but if we had infinite time and attention, I'd make us read through the Bible and not skip ahead. We'd take our time through Exodus, and we'd go to the next section. And we'd feel this anticipation building. Like, we have this covenant now. It's been ratified. It's been realized in part what's going to happen. And this anticipation is building for the fulfillment of the covenant to come, right? In its fullness. But you get just a few chapters ahead and you realize it turns disastrous very quickly. Despite their eagerness in agreeing, all that Yahweh says we will do, no, they pretty much abandon that right away. And as we would continue to go through the Old Testament, you'd feel this frustration at the people of God and their complete inability to stay faithful to the covenant at great peril to themselves. And yet we see God doesn't wipe them out. Soon after, he sends judges, these deliverers who will help them. He sends kings to rule over them. He sends prophets to speak to them, but all to no avail. The people on the whole don't listen. They can't keep the covenant. They can't do the things that they agreed to do. It's disaster. And as we would go slowly, page by page, through all of this, we would have this ache deep down in the deepest parts of who we are. We'd see what's happening. We'd be like, it's not supposed to be this way. God had something so much better planned for his people, and yet they're ruining it. It's not supposed to be this way. And we'd have this longing, like, can anything be done for God's people? And then unexpectedly, you'd start to see signs of hope appearing. But it's a confusing hope. For instance, everything is seemingly falling apart. Like, literally, you see the people of God in the land that God promised, having received all of the blessings that God promised, and yet they continue to disobey again and again and again. And so things start falling apart, literally. Israel is under siege. God's people are being carted off little by little into exile, death and destruction everywhere. And the prophet Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I make a new covenant with the house of Yahweh, or with the house of Israel." And we read that and we think, whoa, 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 a new covenant? But they couldn't even follow the old one, and now suddenly there's a new one? I mean, won't that one end just as badly? But we keep reading. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." There's this hope, but it's a confusing hope. Okay, there's this new covenant, but what about the old one? And this new covenant is coming, but it's not here yet. Like, when is it going to come? How long will we be torn between these two? And you keep reading and things only get worse. The people are taken away into exile. But while they're there, another prophet speaks and he expands on this new covenant idea. And he says, not only will God put his law in the hearts of his people, but he's also going to give them a new heart completely. One that's capable of doing everything that God wants. And not only that, but he's going to put his actual Holy Spirit inside of the people. And not only that, but God says he's going to send a servant to be a shepherd king over the people. Not like the kings before that were incapable of doing everything that God wanted. There's going to be a new king that comes and he's going to lead his people in the right way. And not only is he going to lead God's people, Ezekiel, the prophet, says he's going to actually set God's sanctuary in the midst of the people. His presence is going to be with them forever. And we keep reading, this tension is building, this hope is coming, but it's hope in the midst of all this destruction and turmoil. And then the first part of the book ends and everything's dark. It's bleak. It literally ends with prophets and leaders in Israel beating up the people because they still refuse to do the covenant. But then we keep reading the second part of the book, and this king shows up. And he does all of the things the prophets promised he would do. He teaches the people what it means to know God. And as they get to know him, they get to know God himself. He teaches them what it means to have hearts of faithful obedience. But outside of just a few, God's people reject the king that God sent. They don't accept him. And then we read even crazier things happen, that this shepherd king who comes is actually God himself as a man, and not only just a man, but as an Israelite. He's given the name Yahweh Saves. We translate it as Jesus. And the covenant that was presented all the way back in Exodus 24, that no single person had been able to live up to, we see he actually fulfills it perfectly on both sides. He fulfills the human side, doing all the obligations that God required, and he fulfills God's side. But he also speaks about this new covenant that the prophets talked about. One night he's gathered with a few people who actually believe in him and follow him, and he says, it's time, it starts now, this new covenant is here. And just like the Exodus covenant, this one's ratified with the shedding of blood. But it's not the blood of oxen. Instead, he is the sacrifice himself. His blood is poured out, and he actually died. He was sacrificed. And as the God-man, he simultaneously completes and fulfills the old covenant by paying the penalty of death that was upon the people, and at the same time ratifies the new covenant with the shedding of his blood. And we keep reading, we find out that even though he died as a sacrifice, he doesn't stay dead, he rises again. But even then, it's not done yet. Like Moses, who went into the glory of God, this shepherd king goes back into his father's glory with the promise that he will come back. And we are like the elders of Israel, stuck where we can see it from afar, we can glimpse it, and we're waiting for his return. And when he does, what will happen? When the shepherd king Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? God is going to come down in his glory. But it's not going to be in fire and smoke. Oh, he'll be in a cloud, but you'll be able to see clearly. And when he comes back, it will be for the last time. He's not going to leave again. When he comes, he's going to come and stay forever and dwell with his people forever. Well, they will know him, and they will be at peace with him because they're covered in the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. And you keep reading, and you finally get to the end, and the book ends, the whole Bible ends with a feast. A feast where God's children will behold his beauty, but they're not looking at it from afar. They will be with him. Until that time comes, we as God's children gather together and we get our own foretaste of glory divine. We don't get heavenly visions, but we do get heavenly realities as the church. When we gather together, we gather as the body of Christ, as the body of God. And when we gather together, we hear his literal word. Did you know that when we read the Bible, we're hearing the very words of God? I don't need to go out there and say, oh God, speak to me. He's already spoken to me. We have his word. And when we hear his word, and especially when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, what do? We eat and we drink to the Lamb of the New Covenant, beholding his glory. And we cling to the eager expectation that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And the foretaste will give way to the full feast. And we will be with him forever. And all throughout, we have this promise that you can be there on that day. The new covenant is not just for physical descendants of Israel or those who go through a physical act to unite themselves with the people of God. This new covenant is for everyone. And this new covenant is not like the old covenant where God says, okay, here are the rules that you have to follow and we have to obey. Instead, here are the terms of the new covenant. God comes and says, here's my part of the covenant. I will forgive your sins. I will give you a new holy nature. I will give you a new spirit. I'm going to give you a perfectly righteous record. And I will be with you in spirit now, physically later. You will be with me forever. That's my end of the bargain. That's my end of the covenant. Your end, all you have to do is believe me. These promises that I'm giving you, all you have to do is have faith in them. And one of the things I love is how we get a foretaste of that even back in Exodus 24. Did you notice the way that the passage is laid out? It starts with the word of God being given, and then the sacrificial blood is poured out on his people, and then it ends with them experiencing the glory of God. And we follow that same pattern today, the same order. God gave his word to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And God sealed the salvation, sealed the covenant. He sealed our salvation in the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. And it ends with faith in Jesus Christ, where we get to access the glory of God. And so we have this promise that today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like people of the old covenant. Instead, we hear that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Yes, saved from sins. Yes, saved from the wrath of God, and also saved to his glory. And when we believe, when we put our faith in him, we get a foretaste of that glory divine, and now we're eagerly waiting for him to come in its fullness. Let's pray.